teaching us a new song. We're always grateful. If you will turn to Job chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, and we're going to read through to the end of chapter 3, a very difficult chapter. And then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us. Job chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest with the kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or the princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I as a hidden stillborn child, not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden from God, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we are deeply troubled by Job's words here. And not a few of us in this room have perhaps experienced great pain, even to great degrees of asking these why questions with Job. And so, Lord, we need you to work with us. We need you to be patient with us. We need you to help us to see through Job's pain the glimmers of hope, the glimmers of the gospel that begin to break through. But at the same time, Lord, we understand that when others go through great grief, there is a tremendous amount of loneliness. Help us to be people that recognize this and are people who have a heart for bringing comfort and sympathy as Job's friends intended to bring. And so we ask for wisdom in dealing with our own situations and wisdom in dealing with our beloved friends who perhaps struggle with depression and are struggling with great loss. Lord, that you would use us to be your bride, the body of Christ, to serve, to equip, to build up, to be a friend, to be a listening ear. Lord, we need your help. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to work this in us, to be a people who are ready and willing to do these things. So be with us this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. William Cowper was a great Christian poet and a hymn writer who lived in the sort of mid to late 1700s and died in the year 1800. His father was the Reverend John Cowper, who was a chaplain to King George II. William's mother died when he was only 6 years old, and this would affect the rest of his life. He was then sent to a boarding school at Westminster, and not here. I don't even think Georgia was a state yet. Where he was then bullied and he was depressed and his life was just depression and anxiety. He then trained in law, but he never really practiced law because of his mental state. He had such a nervous disposition, he couldn't even practice law. He suffered through several major bouts of severe depression and mental illness. Eventually, he was nominated to a clerkship in the House of Lords, which would have been a fantastic opportunity, but the pressure of the examination that he underwent caused him to spiral into a deep depression, and he had a breakdown and would attempt his life in several different instances. And finally, he was institutionalized into a mental asylum. Later, Cowper was engaged to a young woman whose father would not allow them to marry because of Cowper's condition and his lack of financial stability, and he just didn't see a future for his daughter with William. And so Cowper's story just illustrates for us how lonely suffering can be. So our friend Job, when we last left him, was sitting alone outside the city on top of the burning garbage heap. All of his property is gone. All of his economy is gone. All of his children have perished. All of his skin is festering with boils. His wife tells him he needs to give up his integrity and curse God. And now some friends have received word of what has happened to dear old Job, and they agree that they need to come together and go and see Job. And so we're wondering, will they bring relief? Will they be help? Or will it be just more unhelpfulness piled up? Now, theologians disagree about the friends, at least at first. Some say that these friends had good intentions from the start, that they heard the tragic news of a friend and they rushed in to mourn with him. Others say that based on what the friends will later contribute to the discussion, that they're really only there to be with Job to make sure that they don't end up like Job. They, as we will see, hold wrong views of God, and therefore are coming to examine what Job did because I don't want to happen to me what happened to him. I don't really know. They're from theologians in both of my camps, so I'm I don't I don't know really where to go. I think the reality is that both things can be true. That they care about their friend and they want to find out what was the cause for his calamity. And so we look at these so-called friends, three friends, and we know the fourth friend, Elihu, comes along later. But we read in verse 11 that the three friends have heard of all this evil that had come upon him, and they came each from his own place. So the news has spread. This is not just a local issue. It's a regional issue. It actually affects the whole world. The story is breaking out. You know, this would be like if something happened to Jeff Bezos, right? You know, it was without the corruption part. That'd be probably anybody, right? Fill in your name. But it would have been a global news, right? Of somebody of wealth and standing coming into great difficulty, losing everything. It's not just the community. And we have to remember that Job and these friends are not Israelites, right? They're probably Edomites and Moabites, which is a problem. So you have Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. The name Naamah appears in Genesis chapter 4. It's the daughter of one of Lamech's wives, but it doesn't tell us anything about Zophar. Shuah is one of Abraham's sons by his wife Keturah. If you remember, Abraham marries later on towards the later part of his story in Genesis. But that would have been the family group that wasn't going to inherit, of course, the promise through Isaac. And so they were sent to the east. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 25, which actually fits with Job being the greatest man in the east, right? But our best clue is around Eliphaz and Teman. Teman, it was an important town in Edom. Edom, of course, is named after Esau. And Eliphaz is actually an Edomite name. Esau has a son called Eliphaz. Now, we don't know for sure if they are the same, but we do know that Edom, the Edomite land, that area is actually known for its wisdom. In Obadiah, the Lord says, he will destroy the wise men out of Edom. Right? In Jeremiah, the wisdom is especially associated with the city of Teman, right? It says in Jeremiah 49, concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom no more? Right? So it is no surprise that one of the friends who will, we hope, bring wise comfort to Job is an Edomite. Right? These men are representative of the wisdom of the entire world at that time. They represent the wisest counsel that the world will offer at this point. Can the world's wisdom, with the world's kindness and loyalty, help this lonely sufferer? The end of verse 11 says, they came to show him sympathy and to comfort him. Could it be that even in the effort of worldly things to offer comfort and sympathy would only be received as cruelty? Because in a sense, that is what it is, right? That if it lacks true godly wisdom, it is just unhelpful. The young adult who has deep disagreements with their parents is told, be estranged from your parents. Worldly wisdom. I've read whole articles about this, that this is what people are being told to do. You have a fight with your parents, this is bad for your mental health. Disassociate from them, estrange them, right? Not helpful. The young person feeling the pressure for premarital sex is told, it's natural, it's normal, it's harmless, it's just parts, right? Worldly wisdom, unhelpful. The teenager who's confused over their identity, their sexuality, right, is told there are lots of options out there. Find out who you are. Advice of the world often lacks wisdom, and therefore it can be cruel, unhelpful, and even harmful. Job's friends see him from a distance, and they do not recognize him, meaning that he is no longer the man that they once knew. This is no longer Job, my friend, who we would socialize with, right? And so they tear their clothes to identify his death. He is no longer Job. And they begin to weep aloud, and they throw dust in the air, and they're attempting to identify with Job in his mourning. But then they sit with him in silence for 7 days. Now, there is a sense in which silence is often the best thing to do. Right? I remember when members of our congregation from another church had lost a baby through miscarriage, and Lindsay and I went over to see them, and we just sat with them and wept. We were mourning with them. And it is amazingly powerful for those who are grieving to not have someone tell them what they need to do or how to interpret what has happened, but to, as Rand puts it, have a ministry of presence with people. It's amazingly powerful. It's a way of saying, in a sense, you are not alone in this. What a gift. But at some point, there needs to be words. For after 7 days, now we don't even know what's going on. And the text says that they didn't talk to Job. So were they talking with each other, and then they would go over and they're silent with Job? And, you know, we don't know for sure exactly what that looks like. But 7 days, it's almost becoming a punishment. To them, it is really as if Job is dead. They're almost treating him as if he's completely gone. And at some point, they may not even be silent out of sympathy. They may be silent because they really have no real comfort to offer him. I mean, what is the world going to say to the man who's just lost everything he has, all of his children, and they stand on a faulty view of who God is? What could they say? Right? It just illustrates the point that the world really has nothing to offer the grieving person apart from Christ and his gospel. Someone was just sharing with me this past week when their elderly mother was sick, and the doctor said, well, we can perform this certain procedure. If she's interested, it'll stretch her life out just a bit. And she knew that her days were drawing near. And the thought of having to recover through the agony of the surgery was just too much. And she looked at her kids and she said, I just want to go home. What does the world offer people who are in a situation like that who don't have Christ? Well, you know, they'll be in a better place, right? They'll be in a better place. What? Give me assurance of that. Prove it to me. Prove it to me that you know that that's where they're going, apart from Christ. Prove it to me. Show it to me. Give me evidence of somebody who can explain that that is what's going to happen. And don't tell me somebody had a near-death experience and said everything's going to be fine for everyone. That doesn't count. Give me real evidence. Positive vibes don't work, right? It's just cobbled together out of human wisdom. The silence of the friends just shows the comfort of the world has nothing to offer the sufferer and the griever. And then we turn to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is very difficult. We read, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed. And we think, oh no, no, Job, no. This is what Satan wanted him to do. But you see, instead of cursing Job, instead of cursing God, Job curses the day he was born. And this is a soliloquy. He's not speaking to anyone. No, his friends are there, right? But he's not speaking to his friends. He's not speaking to God. He's just talking to himself. And his words can be kind of broken down into three little areas, right? There's a curse in verses 3 through 10. There's a lament in verses 11 through 19. And then there's this agonized question at the end from 20 to 26. But before we get to that, I want us to discuss what seems to be out of character for Job based on chapters 1 and 2, right? Someone wrote a book about Christians who suffer from depression and anxiety, and it's called I'm Not Supposed to Feel Like This, right? That's a provocative title. And the authors state, it's bad enough that I feel low or anxious, but on top of that, I feel guilty, for I ought not to feel low as a Christian. I feel that I ought to be able to cast my cares upon him, for he cares for me, 1 Peter 5, right? And yet somehow I cannot. And in Job 1 and 2, we watched this blameless believer suffer heart-rending loss, right? His possessions are ruined. His children are killed. His health is completely destroyed. And we listened, as Job could not be listening, but we listened in on the conversations in heaven that were behind the loss between God and Satan, and how the Lord gives this terrible permission to Satan to torture Job. And Job, we know, is not being punished for his sins. It's actually the exact reverse, that Job suffers precisely because of he is conspicuously godly. And he suffers this deep deprivation, the physical, the mental, the emotional, the social, and the spiritual loss, and yet he still exhibits faith. And so after the first two trials, we hear two very remarkable and often celebrated responses, right? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And shall we receive good from the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? Right? And many people want to focus on Job's faith in those two statements, right? But the danger of focusing on only those two lines is that we make Job two-dimensional. We make his faith two-dimensional. And we say, he suffered, he trusted, and so we should do the same. End of story. Oh, but it is far from the end of the story, because that's two chapters of 40-some-odd chapters, right? Because then in chapter 3, verse 1, and he curses the day of his birth. And then Job goes on to lament, and he protests chapter after chapter after chapter. And we need to know that at the end of the book, God affirms that Job has spoken rightly of him. But don't forget, Job also has to repent and confess, right? That Job is God's servant, that Job is a righteous man, and therefore his prayers will be heard, right? The prayers of the righteous will be availeth much, right? The despair of Job 3 is the authentic experience of a man affirmed by God at the start and the end. This is his heart being poured out, opened up, right? Some things we need to notice in chapter 3 that I want us to focus on here. One, Job only looks back. He only looks back. Two, he is full of regret and he has no hope for the future. Three, he cannot rest but is unbearably troubled. And in all of this, we find a paradoxical glimmer of light. And chapter 3 is the worst place to try and find the gospel in Job, right? We read through it. There's very little light. In fact, darkness is a huge theme in this chapter. But there is always the light of the gospel in Scripture. And so we cannot thoughtlessly say, well, you know, I guess this was just pretty bad for Job, but thank God for Jesus, and now everything's just fine. Everything's okay, right? It's not okay. And I think we would be dishonest if we just jump to that and end it there. That doesn't help anyone in here who's ever gone through suffering or pain or asked the question why. That doesn't help you, okay? And the last thing to look for is the common experience of undeserved suffering by the godly around the world. In this, too, is gospel. Now, let's look at our big three points, and then we're going to come back to the points we just talked about and show where the gospel comes through. Okay, first, Job's curse, right? He curses his day, interestingly, of his birth and the day of his conception. Understanding life, even Job in his ancient mind is backwards and you know, not well processed according to many, right? He understands that life begins at conception. I know this isn't the church where you have to make that point, but it's true, and it's there. But even a great argument for pro-life gets sort of washed out by the fact that Job says he wishes that this day had never happened. Or that it be allowed, that he asked that it would be swallowed by darkness, be swallowed by Satan or evil, right? He essentially wishes that Satan would have claimed the day and God had not intervened. Because that day of conception and likewise the day of his birth, it's a miraculous day, right? There's life, there's light, it's filled with joy, right? Because God had won, but Job doesn't see it this way. Job says, verse 7, God could have made my mother barren, but God overcame all these obstacles for good. But Job doesn't like it, right? It doesn't seem like a good now that I've been through what I've been through, now that I knew that this is where we were going to end up, right? In the midst of all this pain, verse 8, monsters, Leviathan, who's going to make an appearance later on in the book, monsters and curses could have destroyed the day, but God didn't allow it. Now, of course, Job cannot undo time. He knows that. He cannot effectively curse the past. But this language is so fierce, but it has no teeth, right? It's all literary. It's all poetic. It is, as one writer says, the extravagance. It's extravagance, the violence of Job's feeling. Think about when someone does announce that they're having a baby. I remember when we were in Australia and we had just had our very first Bible study of the year. And Lindsay and I wanted to find a creative way to tell the young people in our Bible study that we were having a baby. And so she came up with this thing where you pick a M&M out of a cup, and whatever color the M&M is, it relates to a question that you have to answer. And that we ended up picking out the color yellow. And yellow was supposed to represent what is something you're looking forward to this year. And so everyone went around the room, and then finally we pulled our yellow one out, and then we told them, well, we're looking forward to having a baby. And I mean, the room burst into cheers and yelling. Like, it was so overwhelming, and we were both pretty emotional, right? We thought they'd be kind of like, oh, I mean, it was like neighbors were calling us. It was so loud, right? It was so powerful. Why? Because they were excited for us. Because it is good. It fills people with excitement and joy, and it makes you think of the future, that there is hope, there's expectation, literally expectation, right? But for Job, it has all gone into the negative. It is all tainted with black. He sees no future. Would there had been no past. And then Job moves into a lament, verses 11 through 19. Death to Job is a place where all of the trials of life stop. And he wonders why God allows him to suffer when death is preferable to his pain. And each part of the two sections of lament begin with a why question. And they end with a description of the place of the dead. The lament of Job continues his desire that he had never been born. It's similar to the lament of the Psalms, but it's also very different from them. The lament of the Psalms ask a lot of questions, but the psalmist also pleads with God to deliver him. He expresses confidence that God has heard his prayer and that he will answer his plea. Oh, but Job's lament is very different because he doesn't call on God to deliver him. The why questions in Job's lament continue the curse of verses 1 through 10, and they focus on why Job did not die at birth. If Job had died at birth for him, he thinks, then I would be at rest. And then he kind of does this differential between the powerful and the powerless in verses 13 through 19. In death, there is no more striving of the mighty after great achievements. There is no harassment from the wicked or maltreatment of the oppressed. The world is broken, and death is the only equalizer, according to Job. And because of his situation, he identifies with the powerless, the harassed, the oppressed. He can find no rest on earth because he experiences with them the turmoil and restless misery of being oppressed by forces that are stronger than him. Now the question is, what forces are at play? And his friends have a theory. But you see, the deep reason that Job is at rest is that he cannot understand his sufferings. He cannot understand why a believer, a man of godliness and piety, suffers with such mind-numbing intensity. The inexplicable trouble shakes the foundations of his moral and his ordered universe. Which is why he cannot and will not rest until he has found some solution to this cosmic question. How many of us have sat in that position? Maybe not to the depth of Job, but at some point have just asked, why? Why is this allowed? Why is that not allowed? And yet we know that rest can only be found in God. When things don't make sense, when it appears that evil is triumphing over good, and so Job ends with an agonized question. If life is so terrible for so many, why give them life in the first place? Why did God bother to make the world at all? Verse 23, he talks about being hedged in. That meaning he is feeling like a prisoner who's being hedged in by grief and pain and sadness. And it's an ironic twist of chapter 1, verse 10, where Satan responds to God's suggestion of testing Job, and he says, have you not put a hedge around him and all that he has? And the hedge of protection has been removed, and the feeling of the hedge of death replaces it. And this question of why really echoes through the rest of the book of Job. And we're drawn by the tragedy of Job into bigger and more alarming questions than the individual tragedy of Job himself. See, Job wants not only to undo his own life, but to question the creation of the world. Right, Genesis 1 moves from darkness to light, from night to day, from inanimacy to life, and Job wants to put it all in reverse. Oh, I have a friend that's gone through Job chapter 3, and I was telling Hillary, he said they sang no songs. They read very difficult, lamenting psalms. He preached this text, and essentially they all just walked out. He wanted his congregation to feel the loneliness and the pain of what Job is experiencing. I just didn't have the heart to make us all go through that. He's British, too, and I think there's something wrong with them in that regard. Too happy as an American, right? Because the reality is what? The gospel is in Job. And the gospel is even here in chapter 3, right? So where is it, you plead? Help us. This is sad and we're depressed. Let us leave with joy. We know as believers that the best is yet to be. Always there are better things ahead. Always there is hope. Because the future is God's future. And our destiny is glory. But we need to recognize that there may be times in the life of a believer when that future looks blank. It just looks like a wall that cannot be passed. And all we can do at those moments is look back with regret, and we can get consumed with the if only, if only, if only. So where is the gospel in the midst of Job 3, which is so dark? First point, even in the darkness, Job cannot avoid God. Even in the darkness, Job cannot avoid God. Right here in the depth of Job's misery, he knows he has to deal with God. And we'll see as the book unfolds that this is, of course, a major theme of his journey. Even in the Lord's felt absence, he is somehow there. We actually see this even in the use of the word given in verse 20, right? He says, light and life have been given. Given, how, where, why, where's that coming from? Job knows, and I think we know, right? It's from God. Therefore, it is with God that we must deal. And so there's a glimmer of hope here. Another glimmer is actually in Job's restlessness, which sounds really difficult, right? But if there was really no hope, if there's really no point, everything's pointless and hopeless, then don't ask the question why. If it goes nowhere, don't ask why. And even though he desires death, his restlessness actually betrays him, for the point, they point to life and resurrection. The question is actually trying to get you to the other side of something. And then finally, Job's darkness foreshadows a deeper darkness. For as we looked at last week, it would be another man, not dealing with just loneliness, but another man who would feel the abandonment of God the Father to a much higher degree even than Job. And in that, we know that through the darkness, there is hope. For the darkness of Good Friday, and I put myself in the disciples' shoes in that moment, just how dark that moment would have felt, was supernaturally overcome by the power of the resurrection to new hope and new light. We started with the story of William Cowper, tragedy after tragedy. He lost his mother, he was bullied, he's had a broken engagement, he suffers with mental illness, sadness, and depression, but we share his story for a reason, right? Because his story wasn't over. For it was in that mental asylum facility that the director of that program led Cowper to faith in Jesus. Even though his dad was a chaplain and all that, he had no real faith. And so Cowper actually finds hope and life and light out of great depression and sadness. He finds it in the truth of the gospel. As he was reading through Romans, he is just overwhelmed that God would come for someone like me. He also had a friendship with John Newton, the slave captain turned minister and hymn writer. In fact, they wrote several hymns together, including There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, which I think we're going to sing at the end. The hard part of Cowper's story, I'd love for it to be like, and then he came to faith, and then everything was great, and his life was great, and he died, and he was joyful, and he had a house full of kids. But that's not what happened. He doesn't get Job's story on this side of earth. In fact, Cowper, the woman who was engaged to him, stayed with him through all those years and cared for him through his bouts with mental illness and suicidal ideation. But he would go in and out of these cycles of depression and sadness, even dying really quite depressed at the end. But up through those ups and downs, his words would continue to preach to believers for centuries. And the thing I kept wrestling with as I was thinking about his story was Cowper had this depressed life, right? Stricken with sadness and grief, just layered upon one layer upon the other, right? But underneath it all, he had saving faith. Even at the end, when it seemed like his faith was so minuscule it could just fall off the edge of the table. And I asked myself, is that a better life in totality than someone who has a fantastic, wonderful life filled with all great, wonderful things but doesn't have Christ? And I know as Bible people, we all know the answer to that question. But think about it. It's a lot harder to answer than you think. Would I that take on a life that is just stricken with pain and anguish and inability to deal with things and broken relationships and struggle? But put my hope in Christ. In my hope that there is eternal life, and my hope that salvation is real and that all of this will be gone? Or would I take a life that could be 80, 90, 100 years of great joy, but the potential, well, we know it's a reality, that there's only tragic grief, sadness, pain, loss, all the things that Job experienced a billion times over, in times infinity. I wonder sometimes if in the West we put too much stake in having a nice and comfortable life on this side of heaven. And so this line from Cowper cries out to us, "Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, a man who went through greater darkness than Job, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Father, I think we can make cartoon out of Job's life because it just seems so distant from us, the idea of losing everything. And yet he clings to you, he clings to you, and there are times where then he questions you, and he thinks, if I live the right life, if I do the right things, then surely this is what should happen to me. But the book of Job proves that is not how this world works. And this is not how you operate. For even William Cowper could say that this is true. For Satan seeks to sift those who belong to you. But the Lord Jesus has prayed for us. So, Father, as hard as it is for us, we pray that we would be people who are not people who seek after comfort, but are people who are seeking after your glory. And that even in tragedies that you allow to come, oh, that our hearts would remain steadfast and be after you. And Lord, that this would testify to people as it will testify to Job's friends of your goodness of who you are. Oh, Father, let these sink in deep to our, may these be things that we pursue for the rest of our life, seeking to understand and grow in this truth. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you stand as we respond in worship?